Today we're going to continue our series in the Epistle to the Hebrews that's titled A Better Hope. Our author and exhorter has continued to lift up the person and the work of Jesus. And last week, Michael helped us to understand, to see the practical implications of Jesus' ministry in the way in which he has opened a way into the presence of the Lord, to the mercy seat. Now, for a people who are traveling through the wilderness of the world, it's easy to drift, to become dull, and to harden to the news of the mercy of God, right? That it has been demonstrated in the forgiveness that Jesus has secured. And our familiarity with this news, right, the difficulties also that we experience in this life can make it easy for us to feel detached from the one who is the anchor of our hope. And if we're going to make it through the wilderness of this world, if we're going to enter into the rest that is promised for us and live in this world in hope, then we have to enter the reality of the finished work of our great high priest, Jesus. And as we look at Hebrews 10, chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, we're going to be looking at two things, the weakness of the shadow and to the strength of the reality. And before Hayes Keener comes forward to read our passage, let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for just how it is that you have made us and enriched us this morning. Lord, that the gospel is going to the ends of the nations. Lord, that we have a sister and a family, your people, from one end of the globe to the other. Lord, we thank you that you are still calling to yourself. And Lord, that what you did for us in dying on the cross 2,000 years ago still has an impact and an effect on our lives today. So, Lord, we ask that you would continue to pour out your Spirit as we hear your word. Lord, that you would make us new, that you would renew us, that you would give us repentance and faith and new joy. And, Lord, help us to step into the finality of what it is that you have accomplished for us in Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.
Our sermon text this morning is from Hebrews 10, 1 through 18. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Hayes. All right, firstly, let's look at the weakness of the shadow. Now, corporations, engineers, and marketing departments, they realize that if you make something that is too sturdy, for example, out of metal, and it's conceptually easy to understand so that it can be easily repaired, you may be working against your own revenue stream. You understand what I'm saying? Right? Companies understand that their revenue stream is more favorable if there is an ongoing need for the products that they manufacture. And so we speak of managing the life cycle of a product so that it will either wear out or someday, soon probably, need upgrading. In so doing, that item will need to be purchased again. The concept, the strategy, is called planned obsolescence. Now, it isn't all bad. It may have a benefit. It can prepare you. This planned obsolescence can actually prepare you for something that you will need to do, a step that you will need to take towards a further end. For example, training wheels are helpful, can be helpful for you if you're learning to ride a bicycle. But at some point, they benefit the person trying to learn how to ride a bicycle, right? That benefit goes away. In the same way, the law's civil and ceremonial commands were good for a time. They served a purpose, but we read in verse 1 that the law has but a shadow of the things to come. The civil and the ceremonial commands of and the regulations of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, they were never the reality. They had but a shadow. For the writer of Hebrews, the reality of the law's obsolescence should be self-evident. And how is it that he communicates that? How does he tell us? Well, he says, because the law can never make perfect those who draw near. The law can never make perfect those who draw near. Now, when we think about perfect, we oftentimes think about it in terms of our performance. That is, that a thing is performed or we have performed without fault. And that's an implication. But perfection, as the ancients understood it, and here as the Greek word understands it, it carries also with it the idea of completeness. This word that is teleao means being finished or coming into its final form. It carries with this idea of accomplished. And that is what it is that it set out to do, it finished, right? That's how it made it perfect. It was in process, but it has brought it to its end, and now it's finished, it's complete, it's been accomplished, right? It's in one way, it's good, maybe encouraging for us, that when we perform flawlessly, right? When we perform perfectly. But it is another thing to be done with it, to be able to put it behind us. Embedded in the law was a planned obsolescence. The sacrifices and the ministrations of the high priest and the priests allowed things to continue, but what they were doing were merely kicking the can down the road. The sacrifices never really dealt with sin. They never finally finished the work of dealing with sin, right? They never finally dealt with sin. They never achieved forgiveness. Now, we can see that this is true. It's self-evident, the author of Hebrews is saying to us, because we see that in verse 2. The author tells us, otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, these sacrifices, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin, of sins? Right? That is to say that not only would the objective debt of sin be paid off, so that no sacrifices would need to be offered anymore, but the subjective sense of guilt would be cleared from their minds. Can the blood of bulls and goats do that for anyone? No. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Right? The law was a step towards, but it was never the end, right? The final outcome of God's mercy project. He had something more in store. And this brings us to the second weakness of the law, right? The first, the planned obsolescence. The second is that the shadow can be a trap. Our sin problem isn't merely that we do bad things and not perform perfectly. Our sin problem impacts why it is that we do good things. We take God's gracious provision of mercy so that we might draw to him in worship, but then we turn it into a covenant of works, and that's a technical term, and I'm using it that way. That is that we take the means of God's mercy and his commands, and we attempt to leverage them against God, right? And so demand that he bless us for it. The reason we do this is because we are a people who are chronically self-righteous. I want to be right. Our problem isn't that we can't keep the law or be righteous. Our problem is that we take God's good means of mercy and expect him to be grateful for our efforts. Right? We have to remember, God always acts graciously first. And in the preamble of the Ten Commandments, the Lord, he's saying to his people, right, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He's saying, I've delivered you from Pharaoh's hand, from slavery. That being the case, because I've done this for you, live this way. But instead, what we do is we take God's commands, his obedience, and we try and leverage the law against God. And we say, because I'm living this way, you have to give me what I want. Now, that manifests itself every time we get angry when things don't go our way. That's the trap. Do you believe that God owes you because of the good that you've done or are trying to do? If so, you're already entangled. Now, as we get entangled in the trap, it sets us up for the falseness of the shadow. This is the third thing. The falseness of the shadow, it manifests itself in that the same sacrifices are continually offered every year. And you think about this word self-righteousness. Think about a demand to be right, for other people to see you as right, to approve of you, to appreciate you. Are you tangled up in that trap? You know, a great diagnostic question for you to ask is consequently, how is it that I am attempting to pay off my own debt of sin and win forgiveness or win justification, right? Do you just get caught in the mental loop of things aren't going your way, people aren't responding, people don't appreciate you, and you're working in your mind all of these ways in which they ought to be seeing how it is that you're behaving, what it is that you're doing? That's the trap. You're getting tangled up in that. And consequently, the temptation is to trust in the falseness of the shadow. Are you trying to live your life in an endless repetition of offering up the same sacrifices year after year, day after day, moment after moment, to silence the prattling that's going on inside your mind about whether or not you're doing enough or are enough? If you remember, if we go back to where in the spring, right, when we were in the Gospel of Mark. We talked about the offering that was in the temple. Do you live your life carrying around with you a treasure chest ready to show at the needed opportunity to dump all of your good works coins into the Godzo Phylakion? That was the receptacle for the offering that made a lot of noise. Are you ready to do that, to pour all of that out within earshot of everyone trying to impress them? And consequently, you know, another way is, do you resent others who you're trying to help because they're not getting better even though you're sacrificing for them? You know, do you grumble against others that they're not engaging enough, or things aren't inspiring enough, or whatever it is isn't accomplished enough? Do you have such a death grip on having to be right that you bristle and get angry when anyone corrects you? Do you find yourself yelling and mumbling at other drivers and calling down curses on those who inconvenience you? If those are the things that find a home in your mind or find their way out of your mouth, you are in the teeth of the trap. The law is merely a shadow of the good things to come. It's a thing. The law is, it's a good thing. You can see it. It's helpful. But think about it this way. If you spend your life talking to the shadow on the ground and not turning to look into the eyes of your beloved, what are you missing? It would be foolishness to live that way. We have more than a shadow. And if we're to make it, we need to step into the reality. Step into the strength of the reality. Now, what is that? The strength of that reality, firstly, we see in verse 10. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Right? If forgiveness or reconciliation is only something that you may feel, right? If your forgiveness is something that is merely something that you feel after doing something that maybe leads you to believe that you deserve it, forgiveness becomes something that is at best subjective. One of my professors said that there are two ways of viewing salvation. One is the way in which God secures that salvation for you, and often maybe in spite of you. In our church tradition, we talk about it in terms of TULIP, basically speaking about our need, total depravity, God's unconditional election, right? The particular, the limited atonement, the particular redemption that he works, the irresistible grace by which he calls people, and the perseverance of the saints by which he keeps his people safe. When he saves them, they are safe. Right? He says that's one way you could view salvation. The other way in which you could view salvation is like a daisy. And that way is, he loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. Is that the way in which you live your life? Jesus came in the body and lived the life that you and I should have lived and died the death that we should have died. What that means is that our faith is not the wish that we will feel forgiveness after having done something good, but our faith is in a person who accomplished it perfectly, right? He finished it. He secured our forgiveness. You can know, you and I can know, that the forgiveness of sins has objectively been accomplished. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. Now, you should, joy, hope, love, all of those things, they well up. But they're not the foundation of whether or not those things are true. The gospel isn't just a story about a noble tragedy. It is a true story. And it was the reality of the truth of that story that led my favorite author, C.S. Lewis, to become a Christian. Now, prior to his conversion, he talked with his friends, two good friends of his. One was J.R.R. Tolkien, Lord of the Rings. The other was another who's included in what were called the Inklings. It's a group of writers, authors, thinkers. His name was Hugo Dyson. And one evening, they were talking together in C.S. Lewis's rooms in Oxford at Magdalen College. Now, Lewis loved the stories, the myths of ancient Greece, ancient Rome, of Norse mythology. He loved those stories. He thought Christianity a little barbaric because of what happened to Jesus. He found himself unmoved by the story of Jesus. And Tolkien and Dyson, they worked to show him the reality of the gospel message. Lewis, he says in a letter, he writes to his friends in a letter, he says, "Now what Dyson and Tolkien showed me was this, that if I met the idea of sacrifice in a pagan story, I didn't mind it at all. Again, if I met the idea of a God sacrificing himself to himself, I liked it very much and was mysteriously moved by it. Again, this idea of a dying and reviving God, Balder, Adonis, Bacchus, similarly moved me, provided that I met it anywhere except the Gospels. The reason was that in pagan stories, I was prepared to feel the myth as profound and suggestive of meanings beyond my grasp, even though I could not say in prose, I couldn't articulate what it meant." Let's put what Lewis says in another fashion to kind of help us understand. Anybody see the Avengers movies? Right. In the first Avengers movie, do you remember when Iron Man goes flying after the cruise missile that has the nuclear warhead? They're going to blow up New York City on it, and he catches it, and then he flies it up into the kind of hole in space. And he sacrifices himself to save New York City. Or, maybe even a bigger way, do you remember when at the end of Avengers Endgame, he gives his life not only to save the universe in some regards, but to save his wife, is it Pepa, and her unborn child, and he dies at the end? Do you remember that? We love those stories. Do you remember what it felt like to see those stories portrayed for us? They move us. The question that's for us was for Lewis is, are we just as easily moved by the gospel? And if not, why? Lewis goes on to talk about what became the doorway by which he was able to enter into having faith, to trusting and believing in Christ. He said the story of Christ is simply a true myth, or in our context, the true superhero story, of which all superhero stories are merely a reflection. It's a myth working on us in the same way as the others, but with this tremendous difference, it really happened. The Avengers movies they're good stories, but the gospel story is God's story. It's the true story. One has the shadow of the other. The other, the gospel, is the reality that casts the shadow. Brothers and sisters, you and I are loved so much that God, in the second person of the Trinity, would come to find you in order to save you and to bring you into fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that he would lay down his life and save you, save me, save us from our sins, that we might be raised to new life in him. There is strength there. In addition, right, we have a strong confidence. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made a footstool. That is, the outcome is inevitable. Our sin, our flesh, the devil are defeated. Nothing more needs to be done that has not already been doing. Nothing more needs doing. We are simply waiting with Jesus. And this means that what we need more in our present walk through this wilderness, what we need more than comfort or conclusion or closure, is faith. Faith to trust Him as we wait on Him, right? I need trust more than I need to understand why I'm going through what it is that I'm going through. I need to obey more than I need God to give me answers as to why I ought to obey. I need to be steady, steadfast, as I wait on Him. And I don't need to take matters into my own hands in order to make what I want to happen happen. I can trust Him. There's also a strong antinomy, right? We have a strong confidence. There's a strong antinomy. Because by one sacrifice, He has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. He has made perfect those who are being made holy. Has He made you perfect? Do you feel like you're perfect? According to God's word, you are perfect. What does it mean, right? Now, remember what it is that we learned about the word perfect. You're living in the wilderness between deliverance and fulfillment. To live faithfully means that you have to live in between those two realities of having been made perfect and being made holy. And the work that you do is the work of working Jesus' finished work into your life. Right? There's this antinomy. It's hard to live there. But He has accomplished salvation, and we are being made holy. Fourthly, there is the strong finality. Verse 18, and where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Christian author Oz Guinness writes in his book, Unspeakable, kind of talking about how it is that we respond to this living into this world, you know, of victims and victimizers. He says, if victims hated victimizers with the hatred by which they were victimized, then hate would beget only more hate, and the whole world would become a concentration camp imprisoned and stoked by hate. Right? That is, if you respond to evil with evil, you receive that evil into yourself and you become evil. Put it another way, you can't use the one ring of power for good, no matter what your intentions are. The only way that you can avoid being swallowed up by the evil is to not respond to the evil in kind. Now, evil needs to be dealt with. There are consequences, but you and I have not been given the power of sword to execute justice. Rather, because of the gospel, we have been made stewards, right? In the gospel, these have been forgiven. We personally turn to Jesus Christ, who has absorbed the condemnation of sin, right? We've been given stewardship of God's storehouse of mercy. And that's what we do as God's people. We make use of His mercy in the world. We tell of others of His mercy. We show His mercy, even to our enemies. Fifthly, the strength of the strong reality shows itself in the strong witness. Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, that we are to offer yourselves as living sacrifices. Right? We have been given an incredible privilege of participating in the fellowship of sharing in Jesus' sufferings. How do we do this? By continuing to show mercy, by demonstrating the love of God by the way in which we bear one another's burdens, by the way in which we pray with and for one another, right? By the way in which we lay down our agendas and set aside our grievances against one another. The German martyr and pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes in his book Life Together that if you try to confront someone without having spent a lot of time praying for them first, you'll either enter that confrontation with all of your anger and fear and demandingness, and though you may win the confrontation, you may lose your friend, which really is the only reason to enter into the difficulty and the hardness of a confrontation to begin with, is to win back the lost. Right? You're confronting with a spirit of anger or fear or demandingness will likely leave both you and your friend harder to the gospel than softer. But if going into that confrontation, you pray for them and ask that God would, you intercede for them, ask that God would redeem their faults, hold forth the reality that they are not all evil, ask that God would show them more of Jesus, you'll be wiser when you engage with them. And because you yourself are full up of the gospel, in the gospel, you'll be able to hear, you'll be able to speak directly without harshness and with a loving concern, but you'll also be able to hear ways in which you've hurt them without being defensive. Paul writes again further in chapter 12, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. And this brings us lastly to the strongest message. And we've seen it and heard it over and over again through the service. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. There's a missionary who was working among an indigenous unreached people group in the 19th century. And coming back off the field, he reported on his experience in sharing the gospel. And he said that these people responded more to the love of God than they did to the repeated exposition and proof that they were sinners. You hear that? They responded more to the love of God than they did to the repeated exposition that they were sinners. As the missionary reflected, he came to the conclusion that in some measure, these people were already aware that there was something broken that needed fixing. For those of us who are inside the church and well acquainted with what I might call the language of Zion, that is the words that describe our faith, the language of the Christian life, the danger is that we would grow hard to the very simple truth of the love of God and begin to disbelieve that he still loves us. People who don't know and don't believe that they are loved do not love. But we have an answer to all our fears of judgment, right? To all of the words that are playing, the tape that's running in our hearts and in our minds, these words of self-contempt and shame. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. My faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one whose wounds for me shall plead. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died